Lord, it's always exciting when we get to turn a page and begin to look afresh at a new book in the New Testament. It's not new to the Christian church. It's been with us all the millennia of the Christian era. But for us today, this week, we begin to take a fresh look at the book of Hebrews. We ask that you be with us during the time of this study, and that the enthusiasm that many of us now feel would carry throughout the book, and that we would be better for having looked at your word and understood it well, and that we might live our lives and think thoughts that bring glory to you in everything that we do and say and think. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm very excited, and I hope many of you are, that we are beginning a study in a new book today, the book of Hebrews. And I've got a little artwork in the opening kind of title slide there. Yeah, you got your Hebrew letters there in the background. And Paul was up here trying to read the Hebrew, you know, and he was scratching his head like he couldn't understand. He said, "I don't recognize a single Hebrew word." And I said, "There's a reason for that." Have any of you ever heard of Lorem Ipsum, blah, 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 on the website? It's a bunch of nonsensical words that don't mean anything that they use kind of to check out fonts and stuff on websites. It's just a big, giant, long paragraph of meaningless. I put the Hebrew equivalent letters of Lorem Ipsum up there, so if you recognize the Hebrew word, I'd be surprised. What's the Hebrew for Lorem Ipsum? I don't know. Anyways, the whole idea of the Hebrew letters, Hebrews is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Greek like all the other New Testament books, but the Hebrew letters are symbolic in my title slide for the Jewish Old Testament background, which is, notice the letters are kind of fading, and then you have the cross and a bright sunrise on the right, which eclipses the Jewish background. So that's kind of the idea. You'll see what all that means when we get into the book. But anyhow, so in case anybody was wondering about all that, I point out at the bottom all of my lessons, as have been since we've been teaching here, www.purifiedbyfaithalloneword.com, and I have all the things that I've pretty much taught and got online out there. It's quite a bit. Your First John study is out there completely if you missed a lesson. If you can't come to a Hebrews class sometime and you say, "Darn, I want to, you know, hear what he taught this week," I have a recording every week. I have the PowerPoint slides, and I have a PDF in case you don't have Office or PowerPoint, and you can pull it up on your phone, whatever. So that's the link right there, purifiedbyfaith.com. Feel free to go to that. I just mention that once in a while. I'm not going to mention it every week, but just so you know, that's there. All right. Let's get into it. This week is, as usual, when I start a new book study, I spend the first week just giving an introduction. We don't even get into the text at all. Not that we won't look at a few texts, it's a part of our introduction, but we will not begin in earnest until next week. So just put that to rest on the front end. There's plenty to say about this book. The first thing I want to say about this book comes from actually one of my commentaries. Hebrews is one of the most beautifully written, powerfully argued, and theologically profound writings in the New Testament. And boy, is that true. It is an amazing book. And we're going to have a really enjoyable time going through it. The style is very different from the series we just finished, First John, you know, where the Greek is rather simple, rather plain, and yet the meanings of John is often cryptic and has to be sort of, you know, you really have to dig in to try to figure out what he's saying. And I think for the most part we got there, but boy, you have to work at it sometimes. Hebrews is different. It's written in a very classy Greek style, and we're going to see why as we begin to look at it here. So the book of Hebrews differs from most New Testament letters in that while it ends like a letter, it does not begin like one. You know how most of, like Paul's letters, for example, start off, you know, Paul, an apostle, too, and that was traditionally the way they wrote letters. You know, in our day, we always write the whole letter, you know, we say, "Dear so-and-so," and put the name of the person we're writing to, and at the end we say, you know, "Love," or "Sincerely," or whatever, and you put your name, right? And in ancient letter writing, they would say, you know, you put your name, and you put who you were writing to, and then there'd be some kind of a greeting, usually, okay? But Hebrews doesn't do that. It doesn't follow that pattern. Now, it does have, toward the end of the book, it has a few personal notes. not even a lot there. But it doesn't start off like a letter, really. And some have questioned whether it was ever really intended to be a letter, strictly speaking. We'll talk about that more later. Anyway, so it ends like a letter because it has personal notes at the end, but doesn't begin like one. It lacks the customary opening greeting and so forth. But throughout the book, not just in the personal notes that occur at the end, it is clear that the book of Hebrews is addressed to a particular community in which the writer takes a very personal interest. So while there's going to be many questions that we can't answer, and many specificity we're not going to be able to give that we'd love to give, I always want to get specific and I always want to know the details, and I can't know as much about this book as we can about some books. But whether we know it or not, one thing is clear as you read the text of this letter. There was a real person who wrote it to a real community, and he was concerned about that community. So we capture the heart of the people who are being written to and the heart of the one who's writing, whether we ever really know their name or know much else about them or not. So that becomes clear. We want to get that out up front. But since the original writer, neither the original writer nor the original readers are identified in the text, the book presents us with a number of uncertainties. So where you have Paul writing to the Romans or Paul writing to the Ephesians greeting, so none of that kind of information is in the book of Hebrews. We don't have an identification of who wrote it. We don't even have an identification of who it's written to. In some later manuscripts along the way, there was a little piece added to the top that said to the Hebrews, and that's kind of where the name came from. But that's not even in the original text of the letter itself. So we don't even have that. That was something. It was something somebody knew or thought they knew about the second century or so when they added that little piece on the front end. So a lot of uncertainties. And so as one of my commentators, William Lane, I'm looking forward to using. He's got a very good commentary on Hebrews. He says Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles. Now you don't usually study the Bible to do a puzzle, but in this case, it's a bit of a puzzle. But in saying that, like a Sherlock Holmes mystery, clues in the text can lead the interested investigator to feasible conclusions. So some of the introductions that I read to this just give this theory and that theory and this theory, and they just kind of throw up their hands and say, who knows? Who knows? Okay. I don't want to go that far. I don't want to go so far as to get dogmatic and say I know who wrote it or who they wrote to. But I think there are a lot of clues, and I think we can come to some reasonable conclusions. So I'm going to kind of strike that middle ground as we look at this. And in the end, I'm not going to try to be dogmatic, because you can't. But we're going to learn some things about who these readers and who the writer probably was, and it will be beneficial to us as we look through the book. So we are going to look now. We're going to look at the original readers. We're going to look at the date that it was written, and we're going to look at the purpose for which it was written. To get us started here. So there's a good bit of evidence in the text of Hebrews that would seem to suggest that the original recipients of this New Testament book had a rich background in Jewish worship and thought. There's a lot of evidence for that. And thus, it's reasonable it would be said to be written to the Hebrews. That's not a bad title for the book, probably. Whatever we don't know about this audience, one thing we can tell just from the very content of the text itself is that they have a very strong background in Jewish worship, in Jewish thought. And the author, the guy who's doing the writing here, seems to assume that his audience has an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. And we're going to show you that in a minute here. I'm just kind of laying that out as a bullet point right now. And the author also uses some theological concepts that were popular in Greek-speaking synagogues of the first century. So they're across especially the Mediterranean area, and they were peppered throughout synagogues where Jewish people would gather and meet. And then, of course, as the Apostle Paul came through many times, there were conversions and a church was started in the area and so forth. But the synagogues had a kind of a standard practice, and they had kind of standard ways of looking at things. And it's clear, if you know what kind of things went on in that day, and then you look at Hebrews, you begin to say, he's speaking to a group that is used to thinking about things the way they thought about things in the synagogues. I'm not saying he's just a Jew. He's a converted Christian, as we'll see. But he's writing to an audience that's used to thinking For example, they had a big veneration for Moses as one having special access to God. Moses is big on the horizon of Jewish thought. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 has a lot to say about Moses. The Jewish focus and thought is that angels served as mediators of the Old Covenant revelation. We don't think of the Old Testament that way. And we hear about angels presenting information. We're like, where was that at? But it's there. You go back in the Old Testament and it talks about it. You just do a concordance search on angels in the Old Testament. You're surprised, like, wow, there were angels involved. God used angels a lot in giving Old Testament revelation. The Jews were sensitive to that and aware of that. And that was their perspective. And it was also the perspective of this writer in chapter 2, 1 through 4, especially you see mention of angels. And that's why. References to divine wisdom's role in creation. You know, we see this in Proverbs, of course, if you're familiar with that. Wisdom is personified. And there's some of this that goes on in the thinking of the writer in the opening prologue. Another clue that we get as we read through this letter is we get a sense of where the writer thinks his audience is and where his concerns for his audience lies. And that is that there seems to have been a potential danger to this community. And there seems to be, at the time this was written, a temptation on the part of that community to reject Christianity and to return to Judaism. And you could possibly understand this if you remember from our church history class, especially the early church history, where in some societies were pretty much dominated, the power structures were dominated by Jews, and those who were becoming Christians were being seen as those who were apostate from the Jewish faith, and there was a lot of pressure put on them by the community to return back. Why are you going off on this cult, this sect, this? You're leaving the truth of the Bible and so forth, as they saw it, the Tanakh, the Old Testament. So this was a community that was under a lot of pressure, it appears, from its roots, Jewish roots, and that still exist in the society, to return back, and they're tempted to do it. And the writer is saying, don't do that. And that's really kind of one of the key purposes of this letter, is to discourage them from doing that. So if we look closely at the book, we can see the author assumes his audience has extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. The book is saturated with more overt references to the Old Testament, perhaps, than any other book in the New Testament. As you know, the New Testament has tons of references to the Old Testament, right? Even the book of Acts and other books. Maybe the only book that comes close would be the book of Revelation. And even in the book of Revelation, most of the Old Testament references are more in terms of the pictures being presented, some of the visions and so forth. But in this case, the author filled his discourse with so many Old Testament references that it basically permeates every single chapter of the book. Is permeated with Old Testament references. And there's a recent book out, I highly recommend it. It's the Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It's edited by Carson and Beale. If you don't have that book, save your pennies and get one. It's really a very good book to have because it basically, well, it's just what the title says. It talks about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and it goes through every single place in detail, one by one, step by step, and shows you a lot of good information there. So the guy in that book, they had different people write different chapters, like you'll do in a huge book like that. It's too big for one guy to write. G.H. Guffrey wrote the chapter on Hebrews, and he says in his introduction, by his count, there are roughly 37 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews. There's only 13 chapters. It's 37 direct quotes. That just shows you. That's direct. That's where it actually cites the verse word for word. As it quotes from the Septuagint, of course, the Greek translation of the New Testament used by Jews, especially some of the more ones scattered around the world in that time. There are 40 allusions to Old Testament passages. It might not be a direct quote, but it alludes to it clearly to an Old Testament idea. 19 cases where the Old Testament material is somehow summarized, kind of a summary idea given. And then there's 13 places where an Old Testament name or topic is referred to without reference to a specific context. So just very, very rich and steep in the Old Testament. So we're going to get a lot of Old Testament as we go through Hebrews. But we're going to get the Old Testament put into New Testament perspective, which is very important. Although scholars have taken these examples as an indication that the original readers of Hebrews were thoroughly Jewish, one must remember that many Gentiles affiliated themselves with first century synagogues either as proselytes or God-fearers. So we don't want to go so far as to say they're all Jews. There could have been a lot of Gentiles who converted to Judaism, who had spent time in a synagogue and then converted to Christianity, that were involved. And some Gentiles came to Christ with a rich background in Jewish worship, an extensive knowledge of Jewish scriptures. And so the exact mix of Jews and Gentiles in the audience has to be a mystery. We don't know that. Don't know that we need to know that, but we don't know it. However, it would seem that prior to accepting Christ, these believers had worship in a Jewish synagogue. Well, I've kind of basically given you that. And, I'll go a step further, a good case can be made that the believers addressed by the Hebrews probably constituted a house church or group of house churches in or near the city of Rome. I'm like, whoa, how do you know that? Well, let's take a look. There is some evidence. Again, you can't be dogmatic about any of this. But tradition has it that in about 753 BC, that's about the time that the Old Testament book of Amos was written to the northern kingdom of Israel, there was a man named Romulus who established a small Jewish settlement on the banks of the Tiber River in Rome. And the event could not have had more far-reaching historical significance because by mid-first century, so we rolled a clock forward now about 800 years, the city of Rome had a population of over 1 million people, and of course was the capital of an empire spanning continents. That would be, of course, the Roman Empire, obviously. But living among its 1 million citizens were 40 to 60,000 Jews whose community had formed a significant segment of Roman society for over 100 years. So there was a very strong contingent of Jews living in the capital city of the Roman Empire, the capital city of Rome. Many were Roman citizens. Think about the Apostle Paul. I mean, of course, he didn't live in Rome, but he was a Roman citizen. He was a Jew. They spoke Greek. They had Greek names, and they often gave their offspring Latin names because, of course, Latin was spoken. So they had really joined into the culture. They weren't reclusive. Acts 2:10 reports that among those Jews at the first preaching of the gospel, there were Jews from Rome. So on the day of Pentecost, you remember this passage, and it talks about in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that each of us hears in his own native language?" So you remember that miraculous event where these Galileans, who couldn't even speak some of the languages that there were visitors from all around the world, Jewish visitors from all around the world, would converge on Jerusalem at this time of year. And they did that this year like they did every year. But this time they come in and there's these Galileans who were local guys who didn't speak the foreign language, and they were speaking their regular language, but everybody else heard them in their own language. So it was a miraculous transformation of language that was going on. And it mentions the various people from the various places that were visiting. You know, there's Parthians and Medes and so on and so forth. And you get down here to the end of verse 10, visitors from Rome. Visitors from Rome. And we hear them telling in their own tongue the mighty works of God. So it's likely that some of those converted to Christianity returned to the empire's capital and established the church that existed. We know there was a church at Rome because we have a book of the New Testament that's clearly written to the church at Rome, Romans, right? Now, in that case, we have the letter identifies the author, Paul, identifies the subject, Roman citizen, you know. So we clearly have historical strong evidence in the case of the book of Romans. We don't have that for Hebrews, but if I'm right about this, the book of Hebrews is written to the same audience as Paul's book of Romans. Interesting, isn't it? So although a number of destinations for the book of Hebrews has been suggested, Rome seems most likely. Let me just give some of the evidence of why I think Rome. Why Rome, right? Well, for one thing, in Hebrews 13:24, in the letter itself, the author addresses the audience with these words, "Those who come from Italy send you greetings." From Italy, what does that mean? Now, in the New Testament, the phrase "from Italy" occurs in Acts 18:2, you might remember, referring to, remember, Priscilla and Aquila? This husband and wife team at the time were living in Corinth, and Luke tells us that with other Jews, they had been expelled from Italy, i.e. Rome, under the decree of Claudius. And we look at this in church history. So there was a point when one of the emperors, Claudius, got fed up with the Jews living around Rome and just threw them all out. And Priscilla and Aquila were in that number. Therefore, a likely interpretation of Hebrews 13:24 is that people from Rome, now residing elsewhere, like Priscilla and Aquila, were sending greetings back to the believers in Rome via the document we know as Hebrews. So there's one evidence that there were some folks that were from Italy that send their greetings back to you. You know these guys because they used to live there. They no longer live there. Here's another piece of evidence. You may know this. In fact, most of you do know this. Pastors in the New Testament Christian communities were normally referred to as elders, overseers, of course, or pastors. Those terms are equivalent terms in the New Testament. But of all the books in the New Testament, in Hebrews alone, they're not called elders or overseers or pastors. They're called leaders. And there's an actual Greek word I put it on there for you. You say, okay, so what about it? Well, outside the New Testament, the use of this word, this Greek word for leaders to designate church leadership occurs only that we know of in two early Christian documents. There's one called First Clement. We look at this in our church history series. It's not part of the Bible, but it's a letter written outside of the Bible. I'll tell you about it in a minute. And then there's one called the Shepherd of Hermas. And again, another extra-biblical writing that's historically existed at that time. And both of which we know to have been associated with the church at Rome. So this unusual term for elders, leaders, they call them, is only used in two other documents that we know of, and both of them are closely affiliated with Rome. In fact, First Clement, the first one I mentioned, is a pastoral letter written from Clement of Rome to the church at Corinth sometime around the end of the first century. It's one of the very, very early extra-biblical documents we have. Makes extensive use of the book of Hebrews. In fact, chapter 36, 1 through 6, is almost a direct quote from Hebrews all the way through. So what we're saying here is some of the earliest evidence of people who used the book of Hebrews happened around Rome. Why would that be? Well, if the letter was sent to Rome, obviously they would be the first one that would have access to it. Now, eventually, it gets, like all the New Testament books, they were written through a particular designation, but they eventually got circulated to where the church at large got to use them. But that would take a while. And the earliest use of Hebrews seems to have been around Rome. Again, evidence that that's where it originally was sent to. Can't be dogmatic, but that's what seems to be the case. Well, what was the original purpose of Hebrews? Why was he writing? Well, evidence within the book shows evidence of a community of believers who are becoming discouraged about Christian commitment. Especially from the exhortation sections. There are several sections in Hebrews where he gives strong exhortations, encouragements, if you will, or maybe warnings. We see reflected in Hebrews a community of believers who were struggling against spiritual lethargy, which, if not addressed, could lead to them abandoning their Christian confession. They were in danger of walking away from the faith, partly because of the pressure they were feeling from the community, partly from just a lack of zeal and excitement that they were dying on the vine, and the writer's wanting to say, hey, wake up! Wake up! So our author's challenge was to encourage this group of discouraged believers from drifting from real Christianity by bolstering their commitment to draw near to God, draw near to their commitment to Christ. So then we take that piece of information and say, okay, so when was it written? We're going to have a rough idea. Well, if I'm correct in thinking, based on the evidence that I've given so far, that the original letter was written to the church at Rome, there are several points concerning the circumstance of the original audience to help narrow down the date when it was written. So this kind of fits together, again, like pieces of a puzzle, like we said in the beginning, like Lane says, people who like to do puzzles. You got to put the pieces together. The original readers of Hebrews have been Christians for a while. He mentions that in the book, in chapter 5, verse 11. And in fact, he rebukes them for their immaturity, which is unreasonable considering the amount of time they've been Christians. He says, for as long as you've been Christians, you ought to be more mature. Some of you ought to be, he kind of rebukes them for that. And that gives us an idea. They've been Christians for a while. According to chapter 10, 32 and 34, these believers had faced and persevered in time of serious persecution in the past. So in the past, they'd had some pretty serious persecution going on. They did okay with it back then. Now they're facing more persecution, maybe harder persecution, and they don't seem to be doing so well with it. They had yet to suffer martyrdom. None of them had been actually put to death. They suffered other kinds of persecution. But they're now facing a more severe trial in which some of their number were beginning to defect and walk away from the faith. Now, the dating of New Testament literature is always difficult. I don't care which book you're looking at, but Hebrews especially, because we have less information. But the situation indicated by the data suggests that it was probably written, Hebrews probably written around the mid-60s, just prior to the extreme persecution of the Roman church under Nero. And we, again, look at this. We had a whole church history series where we look at that. At this point, the Roman church had been in existence for about 3 decades. The conflict with the Jews and the Roman government in AD 49 that led to their expulsion by Claudius. Remember, the Bible mentions this in relation to Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18. Would account for the earlier time of testing that this community went through that the letter mentions. Then beginning in AD 54, when Nero's reign began, and he reigned for about 14 years until he committed suicide, Nero's rising threat to the church would account for the fear of death, because Nero was a brutal on Christians. He put them to death in the most horrible ways. And you remember, we looked at some of that in church history. So that would account for why they were scared too. So that's our, you know, educated guess as to who it was written to and their circumstance and about when it was written. Also, that would have been prior to the destruction of the temple, because there are references to the Jewish temple, which seemed to indicate that the temple's still standing. You can't be sure about that. He could just be talking about what the temple was like, but it makes more sense, a lot of what is said in the book, that the temple's still standing. So that's another piece of evidence I didn't put in a bullet point for you. Okay, now we come down to the million-dollar question that everybody has difficulty with. Who wrote Hebrews? Who is this author? Who is this Christian minister called on by God to meet this exciting challenge of you know, winning these Christians back to their original, their first love, their zeal that they once had, and to prevent them from giving in to very real pressure they're facing under a horrible emperor, Nero. Well, there are a few questions in the New Testament that have fostered more curiosity and fewer firm answers than the question, who wrote the book of Hebrews? This is one of the few books in the New Testament where just like people just want to throw up their hands. I don't know. Who knows? The popular question has raised speculation since the second century. This is not a new controversy because Hebrews provides no personal introduction to the author or its audience. We've already mentioned that. So people have guesses. Early suggestions included such noteworthy people as some people think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. In fact, there are even people in more modern times who think that. R.C. Sproul was convinced of that. I think Doug Wilson thinks that. I mean, there are people who still think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. I think it's unlikely because the style is drastically different. Of course, I know people's style can vary. But Paul always identifies himself in his letters, and he didn't in this one. It just doesn't seem to be a good fit. It's possible. But so some have suggested Paul. Some have suggested Luke, the author of the book of Acts, and Luke. Some have suggested Clement of Rome, that pastor who wrote to the Corinthians, that he had written this. Some have suggested Barnabas, Paul's traveling companion. And then there have been more recent proposals. Priscilla, that would be interesting, have a woman writing a book of the Bible. That's clearly a modern kind of thought. Some have suggested Jude, Paulos, Philip, Silvanus, or some other names that have come up. As with the other background we've examined, we're almost entirely dependent on internal evidence in the book. We don't have anything external to this book to tell us, so we have to look at the book itself and try to make our guesses. So what does the book of Hebrews reveal about its maker? Just reading a work tells you a lot about who wrote it sometimes, and this is the case. Well, the first thing we see when we read Hebrews is the author of Hebrews was a dynamic preacher. There's no doubt about that. It is widely recognized that Hebrews begins like a sermon rather than a letter. We've mentioned that earlier. And in fact, Hebrews refers to itself. The author talks about his own letter in chapter 13, verse 23, and he calls his letter or if you will, a sermon, a word of exhortation. And that's a designation that's sometimes used in New Testament times to refer to a sermon. For example, in Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas were offered an opportunity to preach at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, you may be familiar with this particular situation. It says in Acts 13, on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the book of the prophets, and the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any, here's the key phrase, word of encouragement for the people, say it. In other words, hey, you guys want to give a sermon? Okay, come on up. So that was the phrase. And the phrase word of encouragement in Acts 13:15 is the same Greek phrase that's used in Hebrews 13:22, where he refers to his own letter as a word of encouragement. Or in our translation, word of exhortation, word of encouragement. You can see the kind of synonymous translation. And the only difference is a few of the articles are missing or whatever, but essentially it's the same Greek phrase. So therefore, the author of Hebrews crafted his work in the form of a first century sermon. In fact, it may be our earliest and most complete sermon addressed to an established Christian community. You know, we have summaries of some of Paul's sermons in the book of Acts. They're clearly not the entire sermon. This may be the earliest full sermon, if it is a sermon. And, you know, some have said it was a sermon given and written down and sent that way. Here's a sermon for you. Looks like a letter, but it's a sermon. By any informed estimation, Hebrews, with its striking rhetorical power and elegance, ranks among the greatest homiletical achievements of its time. There's no question about that. No question. What else do we know about the author reading Hebrews? Well, we know he was knowledgeable of the Old Testament. We kind of already got that idea. He fills his sermon with a mixture of allusions to and quotations from Old Testament texts. And keep in mind, the Bible our author had in hand was a collection of scrolls. You know, the idea of books as we have them today, that didn't come into existence until much later. At that time, all they had were scrolls of paper where the scriptures were written. And he didn't have the benefit of chapter and verse. That was added many years later to the Bible so that we could quickly cross-reference things or, you know, go to the address of a particular passage. Back then, it was just a scroll, and, you know, there's a scroll to Isaiah, and there's a scroll to Romans, there's a scroll, whatever. What he did have was a cultural heritage that emphasized the memorization of Scripture. That's something we're not super big on in our society, but in Jewish societies, that was big. They would spend hours memorizing massive portions of Scripture. His copious use of the Old Testament reveals a mind saturated with the Word of God and a heart committed to that Word as bearing the utmost authority. There's no doubt that the writer of Hebrews views the Old Testament scriptures as inspired by God. In fact, at times he'll just quote an Old Testament passage and say, as the Holy Spirit says to Isaiah, or something like that, or to David. He clearly believes in divine authorship of the Word of God, and his mind is so saturated that there's no doubt that those citations are probably off the top of his head from memory. I don't know that he went to the scroll and looked it up and copied it. Maybe he did. I wasn't there, but they were big on memorization. This author was also highly educated in the education of the day. In the ancient world, when students went for advanced education, they studied something called rhetoric, which is basically the art of effective speaking. I don't know if that's a big emphasis in our education today. Probably is in some circles. But they would learn debate. They would learn logic. They would learn how to, you know, speak well using word pictures and so on. That was just part of their training. And clearly this writer has had that training. Clearly. What he learned, the sign of his culture of an educated man, was a formal, highly stylized means of self-expression and argumentation. His use of the Greek language ranks at the top of New Testament authors. His rich vocabulary reveals background of one widely read. Clearly, this guy's done a lot of reading. Clearly, his use of Greek is very good, very educated. You know, John's writing was very simple. Nothing wrong with it. It's still inspired scripture, all of it. But just very different in the way it feels and reads. Some have associated the author with the intellectual culture of Alexandria. We looked at this in church history years ago. A focal point of rhetorical education in the Roman world because of his use of terminology found in the works of Philo and the Wisdom of Solomon, some other works that were from that era, seemed to match some of the kind of vocabulary he uses. In short, our writer brought numerous skills gained through advanced education to his task. So he not only knew the Old Testament, he was also well-versed in all of the educational communication advantages of his day. The author was also a committed minister of Christ, which is important. The author of Hebrews was a committed minister of Jesus Christ, deeply concerned about the spiritual state of the group of believers he addressed. Drawing on his tremendous training in the Old Testament thought, homiletics, and rhetoric, the author joins these to his understanding of the Christian tradition to carry out the pastoral ministry of encouraging a group of believers to stay the course of Christian commitment. So you can have somebody who intellectually at some level knows the Old Testament well. I read commentaries like this a lot. I read commentaries that are written by people who probably aren't even Christians. But they're very knowledgeable in Hebrew, and they write good commentaries sometimes. I read them. but they're not Christians. And you could have somebody that's a great speaker who's not a Christian. Well, this guy understood the Old Testament well. He was a very educated and good speaker, but he had a heart of a Christian minister, and he cared about the people he was writing to because he understood the importance of Christianity and commitment to Christ. He seems to have detailed knowledge of a congregation's past and present situations. He refers to them, and I give some references there. And through the urgency of his message, he communicates his deep concern for them. He's really worried about them. So the discussion above offers a basic portrait of the preacher, minister, orator who wrote the book of Hebrews and brings us back to, okay, so who wrote the book of Hebrews? The question of his exact identity, we have to confess up front, is unanswerable. And any suggestion that I or anybody else makes is going to be a best guess. Okay, so we have to say that up front. I'm going to make a guess, but it's a guess. However, a reasonable suggestion found in a New Testament figure, Apollos, you may remember him from the New Testament, and this is who Martin Luther believed wrote the book of Hebrews, for what it's worth. Why Apollos? Well, in Acts 18, Luke describes Apollos as a Jew from Alexandria, so that fits the Alexandrian style of writing, who was eloquent, which that definitely fits the book of Hebrews, and describes someone who had rhetorical training, and thoroughly versed in the scriptures. Clearly, we've already pointed out our author had that, so that fits. Furthermore, Apollos was a pastor who had received the gospel from eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry, and Hebrews 2:3 talks about how the author and his readers had received the gospel message from eyewitnesses. They themselves were not eyewitnesses, but they received the message from eyewitnesses. Remember, John talked about that. I'm an eyewitness. I pass it to you as an eyewitness. Well, the writer of this letter was saying, you and I are eyewitnesses, but we know people who were. So that fits with Apollos. And he was at home in the Greek-speaking synagogues of the Mediterranean, clearly from what we know about him in the book of Acts. And he had close acquaintances in Italy. And that fits with what's said, you know, from Italy, they greet you and so forth. And that's why he would have a concern for Rome. So all this really seems to be a good fit. But again, although Apollos is a good candidate, and if I had to vote for one, that's who I'd vote for. In the end, along with the early church father Origen, remember we studied him, he lived around 185 or 254, we must confess our ignorance as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. And there's this famous quote from Origen, who wrote the epistle? God knows the truth. Well, that's a solid statement. Maybe one of the few that Origen actually made. Origen wasn't a real great guy, but I like that statement. And he had his own theory, by the way, but in the end, he had to say, like we're saying, I don't know for sure. Whoever he was, whoever this author was, we owe him respect for his rhetorical craftsmanship, admiration for the depth of his theological reflection, and gratitude for his enduring word of exhortation. That much we do. All right, well, I'm going to give you a quick high-level outline of the book just to show the general flow. We're not going to do quite as much detail as I did in 1 John. Maybe eventually, but not right now. So we start with the first four verses of the prologue of the book. It says, basically, it's the message in the first four verses is we have a definitive and final revelation in the Son, Jesus. The second major portion of the book, don't abandon the Son since he's greater than the angels. That's chapter 1:5 through 2:18. The next major section, don't harden your heart since you have a son and high priest greater than Moses and Joshua. That would be chapters 3:1 through 4:18. Don't fall away from Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood since it's greater than the Levitical priesthood. And that's a major section from 4:14 to 10:18. Then there's some concluding exhortations and warnings from 10:18 to 12:29. And then there's the epilogue with a lot of the personal notes and so forth in the 13th chapter and a few more exhortations. So that's just kind of your high-level view. Notice how many warnings there are. Don't abandon the Son. Don't harden your hearts. Don't fall away, right? Warning, 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 warning. It's like that, I'm going to date myself here, the old Lost in Space series with the robot. Warning, Will Robertson. Some of you go, huh? What are you talking about? Others of you laugh because you know what I'm talking about. All right. That's what this letter is, a warning. So next week we will dive into part one, that we have a definitive and final revelation in the Son, verses 1 through 4. And hopefully we'll get a little farther than that, but that's where we're going to start next week. Time for a discussion. So here's some suggested discussion questions before I turn it over to you all to participate. We noted the original readers of Hebrews had yet to suffer martyrdom for their faith, but were now facing a more severe time of trial in which some of their number were defecting. Well, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, we live in a country that was originally founded on Christian principles and religious freedom, but in recent years we have seen a rapid shift away from those founding principles and now live in a society that's becoming more and more hostile to Christianity, is it not?
Yes, sir.
So we, like these original readers of Hebrews, though we've yet to suffer martyrdom for our faith, I don't know of any Christians that have suffered martyrdom for his faith in this country, we are undoubtedly going to face a more severe time of trial in the near future and may find ourselves tempted to abandon the faith. In fact, some already are. I mean, we'll talk about the cake maker in Colorado. You know, can't even keep his business going without people coming in and trying to get him to bake a cake for Satan or something, and then they want to take him, have him fined and thrown in jail. It's just, it's going on already. Do you believe you are ready to face such times should they come? I mean, maybe they won't come. I keep hoping we're going to turn this thing around, but who knows? It may come. We may be like the Hebrews. And then, apart from that, what kind of things are you looking forward to as we begin our study in Hebrews? We're starting a new study. Are there any specific things you're hoping I'll cover? If so, what are they? If you just have something in Hebrew, like, I've always wondered this about the book of Hebrews, well, throw it out there, and I'll try to make sure I get it in when we get to that part of Hebrews, if that's the thing you'd like to see covered. And again, as always, you can make up your own questions or say what you want. You're not restricted to this. I just offer those as something to get the brain cells going while we have about 5 minutes of discussion or so here. So.
The Lord alone knows if we're ready.
That's a good answer.
I appreciate the reminder from pastors, the reminder from teachers who are saying, hey, look at the horizon.
Yeah.
We have some things coming down the pike that could in the next years, I don't know, produce a kind of persecution that really puts us to the test.
Yeah, that's one reason one of many reasons I'm looking forward to covering Hebrews, because I think it's going to have a real relevance there. Rather than just, oh, that was them and that was them. No, this could be us now, you know, and maybe it's not Nero, but it's somebody else. You know, who knows who? So, yeah, it could be coming. And, really, Christians who live without persecution is more the exception to the rule. That's never been the expectation of Christianity. If you go back and read your Bible, I sometimes feel very guilty reading my Bible, especially I lived in an earlier day when there was almost no persecution of Christians on the horizons in this country. Many of the founding principles were still heavily in operation. And I would just say, gosh, you guys, Christians should be expected to be persecuted. I've never been persecuted. I mean, not much, my family got mad at me when I left their particular church or whatever. But, it's like, I don't know.
Before class, I was talking with our sister here, Mary, about Iran and the trouble.
Wow, yeah, that's...
the church in Iran.
So you've actually lived there or...
I was born and raised.
Oh, okay, wow. That's awesome.
Yes, I was telling dear brother Tim here, as we speak today, I'm not sure if I say thousands, pretty much in all cities, including the capital is the hub of it, that this morning they start coding. Actually, last week they start coding. They speak, communicate by codes. They want to know, basically, they gather in secluded places, underground, in the basements, in some apartment, in the remote areas, etc., to gather for worship and praise. And ultimately, by tonight, some of them are going to be discovered and imprisoned, taken to prison, and all that. So, having said all of that, and based on what I'm listening, you're teaching here, God is coming into United States to test those who stand on the side of Christ. Take up your cross and follow me.
Yeah.
We need Henry, Patrick Henry's, who said, give me liberty or give me death. We don't have them. We don't have any of them. And for me personally, I am basically finding, I have insight in here, firsthand insight, because I'm an old resident over 4 decades in the United States, and the comfort zone of universal church in the country, in the nation, is just so sealed that we would not want any inconvenience of sort. When you look at the Lord carrying the cross to Calvary, and said, basically, you do the same. I mean, go 2 by 2. I mean, the disciples were martyred and took Christianity to all the world, and then their disciples were martyred and persecuted. And so I could talk about this,
sure,
a long time, and I'm watching the minutes for you here.
Yeah.
But there is so
thank
much,
you.
But the thing is that there is a process to take, and I am contributing. I don't want to, take over your time.
No, I understand. That's fine.
There is so much to say.
Yeah.
The persecution is here. I was telling him that. In the academic environment now, I cannot speak Jesus. I cannot freely express, I cannot take a Bible and would you hold that for me there? What is that,
Yeah.
It is here.
Yeah.
So we want to see who we are serving. We want to see where we want. Moses said those who are on God's side come to this side.
Yeah.
And those who are not, you chose it.
Yep.
Yeah. Also, as the old saying is, coming soon to a theater near you.
Yeah.
Right? Where, I guess it is permeating and getting closer to our own backyard.
Yeah, very much so.
Be ready.
Very much so. So I think this is going to be a very relevant study. It's not going to feel, if we're really looking at this the way we should, it's not going to feel like something that was in the dustbin of history, but it's something that's very much alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. And that's a quote from Hebrews, by the way, chapter 12. We're going to get there. So, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart is the last part of that verse. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at the book of Hebrews. So that's a passage worth memorizing, by the way. I memorized it accidentally. It was a preacher I listened to years ago. I'm not even sure he's all that great a preacher, but he started off every sermon quoting, 3 scripture verses. That was one of them. It was Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 12:4. Maybe it's 4:12. I forget. Anyways, and he said it so often, every time I listened to him speak, without even making any effort, I've literally memorized those same passages. Maybe that'd be a good thing to do. Maybe every Sunday school I should open up with the same scripture and you guys would all memorize it. But he'd always start out, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, as a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he would go on and quote, I think it was another passage, but so on. Anyhow, great book, very relevant, and really looking forward to it. You all, if you have something you didn't think to bring up now that you want to toss at me later that you hope to look at or whatever, or just wait till we get there, it doesn't matter. Hopefully we'll make good use of this time that we're going to spend in this wonderful book. Father, we just thank you for our time together. Thank you for our sister who was able to come and join us this morning and remind us of the things that are taught in the scriptures and of our expectations. We have grown soft in many ways, and we need to be prepared for what you may bring into our lives. We always seek the best and pray for the best, but at the same time, maybe this is best in your estimation. And if that be so, then though he slay me, I will serve him, as Job says. And let us have that attitude. That's easy to say, hard to do. But may the readers of Hebrews and the encouragement offered by the author of this letter, whoever it may be an encouragement to us. And may it strengthen us and prepare us for whatever it is we may face, perhaps even in the very near future, more so than we like to admit. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.
Years ago when you did a study, who were the debaters between, was it Ken Ham and some atheist?